Well, thank you again for your welcome, and thank you, Pete, for leading so well this evening. Thank you also to Jerry for sharing with us this afternoon his time in Israel. If it's like me, then we all want to go there now. So I think that's a job well done. Thank you very much for that. Well, if you turn back to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, we'll find our passage under consideration this evening. We read Acts 17 because that gives us the historical background to the gospel coming to Thessalonica and through Paul. And so it's good to have that background to remind us of what happened there. And here Paul the Apostle is remembering those first Christians at Thessalonica in his prayers in this first few verses of this first chapter. Obviously there were no chapters and no verses originally, it was just one straightforward letter that was added later, of course, but in the beginning of his letter then to them, he refers to their work of faith, their labour of love and steadfastness or patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3. And that's my text this evening. Work of faith, labour of love, patience of hope. I wonder if Apostle Paul had been among us, what would he say about us? How would he sum us up? It's quite a challenging thought, isn't it? What would he say of us, I wonder? And you know, despite that, just as the Thessalonians have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, so have we. Just as they have the Holy Spirit living in them and working through them, so do we. We, like them, know grace and peace and faith and love and hope in Christ. So I think there's a lot here to encourage us, as well as to challenge us this evening. So just some context and background first to this place and these people to whom Paul is writing this letter. Thessalonica is a Roman province, in the Roman province of Macedonia, its chief city, back there in the first century AD. It's a seaport, it's a very large harbour there. You will find it today if you go to Greece. I've never been, I'd love to go. A place called Salonika today. It was founded by Alexander the Great's general in 315 BC. And in 42 BC was given the status by the Roman Emperor of free city because of its loyalty to the Emperor. So that meant it had no Roman garrison there, it was self-governing, and everyone, if you were born there, were automatically Roman citizens, which was a very big deal back in those days. And it was a population of some 200,000 people. That's a much bigger press than what we think. Well, that's a big city, isn't it? By anybody's standards, 200,000 population. They were mostly Greeks, as it was in Greece, but there was a Jewish synagogue there as well, and a large Roman contingent. So it was quite a mixed place. It was on a very important trade route, a military route, running through from Rome to Asia Minor. And because of that trade route, it was very prosperous, very prosperous indeed. And the gospel arrives, as we read, in the hands of Paul, in Acts 17 there. He's come 100 miles from Philippi with Silas, and Timothy arrives a little bit later on. And he stays, we think, for about 3 to 6 months in Thessalonica. And there's a lot of encouraging response to the gospel as he's preaching and explaining and teaching and preaching and coming alongside people and pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was also opposition. Also persecution, as we've read, from the Jews. And Paul had to leave in quite a hurry to go on to Berea, where they were quite different there. And this letter, possibly Paul's first letter, actually, we think was written at Corinth in the late AD 50 or AD 51. And so it's early in the development of the church at this point. There's no mention here of elders and deacons and structure of the church. He's writing to people who are young Christians, who need to be discipled, need to be built up. And the tone of the letter is lovely. It's very warm tone to the letter, very affectionate tone. He refers to himself as their mother, their father, their nurse at various points in the letter. Let's read once again the first three verses. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Verse 1 gives us the geographical and spiritual location of the people that Paul's writing to. Yes, they are Thessalonians, geographically speaking, but they're also spiritually located in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To be in the church at Thessalonica, part of the ecclesia, the called out ones, the gathered people of God, was to be united to God, Father and Son. And this is what distinguishes them from other groups gathering, other assemblies of people at Thessalonica. They were in a very special redemptive relationship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, later writing, will make much of the blessedness of the Christian's position in Christ. And yet to be in Christ, notice, is also to be in the Father. Not something we think about perhaps very often. Why? Because the Father and the Son are one. It's not that we're closer to Christ than we are to the Father. No, we are securely held in the both hands, as it were, of Father and Son. The life of triune God is within us. Quite remarkable, isn't it? And we in Him, as we are joined by faith to Him. True of them, true of us, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. And what does Paul want for them? Well, he prays in the first place for grace and peace for them. Grace, we know, is that unmerited, free, saving love and power of God experienced by sinners utterly undeserving of them. But it's not only an initial outpouring of grace when we first believe, when Paul met there for the first time, but it's continuing, it's ongoing grace upon grace every day. Not just conversion. God continues to be kind to us, to be compassionate to us, patient and long-suffering and good. And so Paul prays for the Thessalonians to experience more of God's grace, daily and unceasing and abundant measure. This is his first thought. And if you turn to the end of the letter, it's his last thought as well. Verse 28 of chapter 5. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And what does grace bring? Well, grace is connected to the second prayer of his for them, which is peace. Grace from God brings peace to the heart. Peace with God, firstly, of course, Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through him. Well, why peace? Well, we need it. We're by nature enemies of God. We oppose his rule and lordship over us. We disobey, we rebel against his laws. We ignore him, as we saw this morning. We actively oppose him sometimes. Naturally, therefore, are under his wrath and under his condemnation. See that at verse 10, notice. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. To be brought to God. And to experience his pardon and his forgiveness and therefore his peace. We had to be saved by Christ. His life, and especially his death on the cross on our behalf, taking our punishment upon himself, is as what has brought us peace. And without that, we'd be headed for this. The wrath to come. God's wrath. Hell will be an experience of God's wrath. His holy, righteous, settled anger against all who do wicked and unrighteous things and rebel against him. Hell, my friends, is not, as I've heard said, a place of the absence of God. No, God is there, pouring out his wrath. What an unspeakably horrible and terrible experience that would be. No experience of his love there, of his benevolence, of his grace. And yet God has brought peace to his people. Isn't that wonderful? Chapter 5, verse 23. I read this at the end of the service this morning, in the same book. Chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God of peace, who's wrought peace between us and himself. He's the God of love. He's the God of grace. He's the God of peace. And so Paul wishes them to know, to understand, to experience more of God's peace, that he would rule their hearts, so that we live not only at peace with God, but at peace with one another, fellow believers especially in the first place. This is one of the fruits of the Spirit, of course, bringing about that harmonious relationship between brothers and sisters. Isn't it quite extraordinary that the church is made up of so many different kinds of people? It was lovely to hear Jerry talking about there in Israel, a congregation of Christians gathering from Jew and Arab background. There is no other assembly in Israel where that would happen. We see the momentousness of that. That the gospel, that the Lord Jesus breaks down those barriers. People from such different backgrounds can come together. We're not of such diverse backgrounds as that, but still, we're quite a motley crew, aren't we? If we were to go around the room here. And yet, God has brought us together, and God has united us together in him. And it's not only peace with God and peace with one another, but you know, I think there's also a peace within ourselves. And I think this is something that we are perhaps find more difficult than those other peace. That we're less prepared to let go of guilt than God is to forgive us, you know, and to release us from that. Paul has to tell them to let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let it rule in your hearts, he says. And that's something we struggle with, I think. Despite that we know pardon, despite we know that God has forgiven us, but we're so full of regret, and we're so full of disappointment with ourselves, and frustration with ourselves. Well, the hymn writer encourages us, when Satan tempts me to despair, and tells me of the guilt within, what do? Upward I look, and see him there who made an end of all my sin. And so we can ask for peace in our hearts when we're anxious, when we're burdened, when we're fearful of a situation. Well, I don't know what's going on in your lives and what's ahead this coming week. You can go to God, the God of peace, for peace to rule in your hearts. Because our peace can be so easily upset, so easily threatened. No need for it. No need for it. What a blessing it is to be able to pray for one another, for peace for one another. The grace and peace that's grounded in our God and comes from him to us. So Paul is constantly praying for these Thessalonians with gratitude in his heart. Remember, he's saying they're giving thanks to God always, he says, verse 2, for you all. He's not picking out anybody. So, well, I don't really want to give thanks for you. You're a thorn in the flesh. No. Gives thanks to God for all of these folks. And he specifically remembers then these three things. Verse 3. Their work of faith, their labour of love, and their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what is this work of faith? Well, this is work that results from faith. Not just any faith, but as verse 9 tells us, faith in the living and true God. People value faith today, I guess, but the only faith that saves rests solely on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust no one else for the salvation of our souls. That's the faith we're talking about here. And because they believe and trust in God through Christ, the Thessalonians are active. They're working. They're active in good works and the service of others. Now, this can be confusing for some people who are trying to understand the gospel. I don't know if you've tried to explain the gospel to somebody recently. I'm having to do that constantly as a part of my job, and certainly my GCSE girls find it very hard to get their heads around this. Well, what's the problem? Well, you see, we believe, and we preach, and we teach, that we're saved by grace. Sinners are saved by grace. God has taken the initiative. Christ has done everything for us that qualifies us and prepares us for heaven. Everything is done for us to make us fit for a life with a holy God. We do not add anything to our salvation, but we only contribute our sin. And yet, there is work for the Christian to do. How does that work? They just don't quite get it. Now, they are not works or good actions that lead to or contribute to faith or salvation. That's the thing, of course, that they mistake. But rather, they are works that lead from faith and salvation. And it is of this that most British people, I think, are ignorant. They think that Christianity is a religion of works, do's and don'ts. If you do and you live a certain way, then you're a Christian, and that's what makes you a Christian. And of course, this emphasis on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the way to go, it's so very different from all other religions. All the other religions teach a works salvation based on what we do, but not the Christian gospel. The outworking, however, of a life of faith in Christ is accompanied by a life of works for Christ. Good works which God has prepared beforehand for us to do, according to Ephesians 2:10, if you know that verse. And most of Paul's letters are concerned both with outlining, on the one hand, the doctrine, the teaching of the gospel, and what it means to live out the gospel, the application of the gospel. A balanced Christian, a balanced church, works at understanding both aspects. And I know you know that. But you know not everybody gets that. A mature Christian of some 40 years you've been a Christian once wrote me a letter when I was pastoring a church saying how she now understood, after I've been preaching for a few years, as she now understood that the New Testament is full of practical applications as to how you should live your life as a Christian. She hadn't seen that before. Why? Well, partly, I think, because the long-serving pastor of the church previously had only taught doctrine, all very correct, and yet hadn't been applying it into people's lives. Now that's unbalanced. And that leads to an ethos of superiority and pride of being a well-taught church. But quite frankly, spiritually, it was a mess. And of course, just reading her Bible more often would have corrected her wrong view, of course. But there we go. Why was it such a mess? Teaching on the work of faith had been neglected. And sometimes in the scriptures it uses the word fruit for these works of faith. If there is life and faith, there will be fruit. Results that are evident in the life of the believer. Let me take you to John's Gospel in chapter 15. It'd be good this evening, we'll be turning to several passages. You'd have to turn, but you might find it useful to do that at certain points. John chapter 15 and verse 1, the Lord Jesus speaking here. John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, verse 4, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. What is the definition of the characteristic of a disciple of Jesus? How is God to be glorified? By there being much fruit in our lives. Well, where does that power for such living come from? Well, notice that in fact all three aspects, coming back to Thessalonians, these three aspects, the work of faith, labour of love and patience of hope, all three aspects are in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the controlling phrase to help us understand the work of faith, labour of love and patience of hope. We can do nothing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the point that Christ was making there in John 15. Apart from him, we're hopeless. But there is a power, his life, his power, that is running through us by the Spirit, making us able and willing to work, equipping us by the Spirit to work. So what are these works? What are these fruits? Well, Paul here doesn't give a list or an example here, so we have to understand it and interpret it by reference to other scriptures. And certainly the Apostle James had a lot to say about this in his letter. Let me just turn to James chapter 2. Martin Luther didn't like the book of James, a right strawy epistle he called it. But I love James, and it's so clear. And in James chapter 2 and verse 14... we'll read this. In fact, I want to read quite a few verses here from James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then, he says, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So what are the works of faith? Well, just taking it from there, it includes clearly showing active concern for the poor and for the needy. It includes sharing the good physical material things that God has given to us, like we saw from the word this morning. It includes doing more than just praying for the needy. It requires action for them. And it includes obedience to whatever God has commanded, no matter how challenging that is. As we can see, he asked Abraham to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. And it includes also doing for God, doing good for God's people, even as Rahab did, as we read in that example. At risk to herself, looked after her brothers and sisters, and kept them safe. Apostle John takes up the same point in 1 John chapter 3. You can look that up yourself. I'm sure you know that passage. This is the dynamic outworking of that life-transforming principle that is active within each believer. All of it is for the Lord. Ultimately, we're serving him. We work for him. We imitate him. If you want to know what a work of faith is, in reliance on him, learn from him how to live in a way that is pleasing to God. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Learn more about him. And understand his motivations and his acts. So what fruits are there then developing in us? What fruits are there evident in us? Are our works of faith clearly to be seen? Biblical preaching aims not only at the head, not only at the intellect, but also at the heart and at the will. Are we moved to work for our Lord Jesus Christ, being like the Lord Jesus Christ, imitating him in the way that we serve him through serving others? It's a work of faith. But secondly, notice, it's a labor of love. This phrase is often used, isn't it, in secular conversation. When people do something good, not for some reward, they call it a labor of love, don't they? They shake their head, oh, it was a real labor of love. Well, is that all that the phrase means? Well, it doesn't just mean that. Love is, of course, the best motivation for hard work and service. And this is labor prompted by love. Labor prompted by love. And by the word labor, it's really telling us that that's strenuous labor. It's exhausting. It's hard work. I wonder, what is it that keeps you going? Why do you do it? What's your motivation for serving God and serving others? Working in the church? Working in your community? Why are you doing it? What's your motivation? Well, love should be our motivation. Well, love for whom? It begs the question, doesn't it? Well, it goes without saying, not love of self. So, love for whom? Well, first of all, it's out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, principally. And again, the phrase is modified or conditioned by that phrase at the end of verse 3, in our Lord Jesus Christ. We love him who first loved us. We love the Lord for who he is, all that he has, is, and will yet do for our good. Now, sometimes our labours go unseen by others, don't they? Nobody knows, perhaps, the sacrifice that our labours for the Lord have entailed. And sometimes there's little fruit or little encouragement from our labours. Well, why should any of that matter? It's a labour of love. Love for the Lord Jesus. And the word love here is agape. It's that self-denying, self-sacrificial love that gives itself unstintingly in the service of others. It's God's love for us. Christ's self-giving to live and to die for us is the supreme example of agape. And John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes very beautifully and powerfully of how this dynamic is meant to work in us. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 John chapter 4 verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, in other words, if God loved us like that, we also ought to love one another. And he goes on, verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of the Spirit, as he goes on to say. So, our love for Christ drives us to work tirelessly for him in our service of others. And in this, our love for God then, and God's love in us, overflows towards others. To other believers then, firstly, as John writes. And later in this letter, Paul will write to the Thessalonians about how they ought to love one another. It's there so often. Chapter 3 and verse 12. May the Lord make you to increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Chapter 4 is there in verse 9 and verse 10. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so towards all the brethren in Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, that you increase more and more. And chapter 5 and verse 20 and verse, 14 of chapter 5. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. It's interesting, isn't it, that though their love leads to labour, they need constant encouragement to do it, don't they? It's throughout the whole letter. And so we serve one another, prompted by his love. We recognize each other as brothers and sisters in the same family of God, all members together of that same one body that he has redeemed. All members of that one body of which he is the head. Same Lord, same faith, same baptism, same Spirit. But we let each other down. We disappoint each other. We hurt each other. We say things we don't mean and we regret it later. We fail to support each other as we should. Our priorities get confused and muddled. And we're not the examples perhaps that we should be to encourage one another. So why is it that we don't give up on one another? What keeps us in the church? Is it not love? We can't divorce our parents or our siblings in the flesh, and we can't with our spiritual family either, can we? We can't run away from issues, and so, lovingly, patiently, humbly, we seek God's grace to deal with them. We have to work together. On beach missions, some of you have done beach missions, I don't know if they're still true today, but they start with a tug of war. They still start with a tug of war. Right, you get all the kids together onto the beach. Who wants to tug of war? Of course they do. They don't know what's coming. Right? You're going to do a beach mission, but they don't know that at that point. So, tug of war, tug of war. Right? Keep a hold of the rope and follow us. Tug of war. But being together in the Church of Christ is not a tug of war. Where we're on opposing teams. We're in the same team. And love is constantly thinking, what can I do? What can I say that will benefit the fellowship of the church? And beyond it, the unconverted world. Because our love for the Lord also, you see, drives us to work hard to love and seek the lost. And just as Christ was moved with loving compassion for the lost, so we are moved to work hard, labouring to seek out the lost and to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a labour, isn't it? When we are regularly rebuffed, excluded, insulted, attacked sometimes, bullied certainly, ignored often, mocked regularly, belittled, yes, despised, yes, all for Christ's sake, when all we're trying to do is show them their danger outside of Christ and their need of a Saviour, that they don't want to be delivered. And they're facing the wrath of God. They're sitting under the sword of God's condemnation, and we are unloving if we ignore their danger and give up on them. So we labour on. We preach the word in season and out of season. We spread the message wherever we can of a God who so loves sinners that he sent his only son to die for sinners. So that whoever believes in him will not perish, but enjoy everlasting life. We work hard at trying to communicate the gospel truth in a way that they understand it. We work hard at seeking opportunities to meet them where they are, physically and spiritually. And all along, the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ compels us. We cannot but labour on We love Him so much that we want Him to get the praise. We want Him to get the glory of others being brought into His kingdom of light and of love. Surely we do. So this is the work of faith, and it's also the labor of love. But thirdly, He commends them for their steadfastness of hope. And again, this is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes this is translated patience or endurance of hope. This is endurance, steadfastness, inspired by hope. Inspired by hope. Why the need for steadfastness and endurance and patience? Well, Paul knows that these Thessalonians are facing a tough time. He was there with them at the beginning. We read of that in Acts chapter 17. The Jews stirred up opposition to them. But the difficulties didn't end there. It has continued. Notice chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men. Chapter 3, verse 2. And sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, so that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I said to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. His second letter to the Thessalonians also makes several references to the persecution that they've undergone. And clearly their faith has come under pressure. Satan is active wherever the gospel is found. And the temptation, whenever our faith is being squeezed and we're suffering for Christ, is for us to go back to our old ways. To turn our backs on Christ and to seek the easy road. To conform to society's standards and reject holy living. Difficulties, opposition can discourage us and weaken our faith and our resolve to live for Christ. And we can get depressed at the state of the church, the state of the nation, the state of our own hearts, the state of other people's hearts. And so on it goes. And Satan would love nothing more than to drag us into despair and hopelessness. And when we're down in that pit, our Christian walk feels like we're treading through treacle, doesn't it? And we start to focus on the flaws of our brothers and our sisters. And the joy is being sucked out of our devotions. And prayer is like speaking to yourself. And we become even, perhaps as Asaph writes in his psalm, even envious of the wicked. And worst of all, perhaps it may tempt us to give up. To give up the work of faith and the labor of love. And Paul sees that. And the Lord sees that. And of course he does. And so the Thessalonians and we too need help to endure. We need help to be patient. To be steadfast. To be immovable. What will inspire that? Hope. Hope, my friends, is so powerful. Paul in this letter recognizes their danger and he points them to the hope that they have in Christ Jesus. This is the antidote to despair. The solution to the tempter's whisperings. We have wonderful hope in the Lord Jesus Christ like a many-faceted diamond. Hope can exist on many different levels, can't it? You might be going, hoping to go out next Saturday for a little trip. A little walk, a hike in the woods or something, up on the Malvern Hills. It's all very lovely. And you might hope that it's going to be dry and it's going to be sunny. Well, that's wishful thinking, isn't it? But then there's the other hope of a young man who has a girlfriend. He has a special girl in his life. And you ask him, are you going to see her next Saturday? And he says, I hope so. Now then, that's a different kind of hope altogether, isn't it? That's a yearning, that's a real anticipation, a yearning, expectant anticipation that he's going to see her again. Now that's closer to this hope that Paul is writing about. But it's even stronger than that, because it's rooted in God, in God's character, in God's word, in God's promises. It's a sure and certain hope. and we keep working, resulting from our faith in Christ, knowing that our labors are not in vain in the Lord. His word will not return to him as void. We work, and the hope that he still has an elect here in Droitwich and Chippenham are lost to be reached with the gospel of grace. We keep on laboring, prompted by our love for Christ, for our brothers and sisters, for the lost, as we expectantly look for fruit from our labors and answers to our prayers. God is going to gather his people in, my friends. He is. And he will keep his people. And he will give us grace to persevere. He will keep his promises to us. He will strengthen us. He will provide and equip us. He will grant us grace upon grace to keep us faithful and to keep us working and serving him and one another. So that we do not face troubles and afflictions stoically with gritted teeth, resigned to suffer to get through it somehow. No, no, we'll do far more than that. This can fire up our hope to such an extent that we can meet trials even rejoicing. In chapter 5 and verse 16, this is what he tells them. Simple, two words. Rejoice always. Oh, but haven't you just said that they're in affliction and they're in trouble and they're in facing difficulties? Oh, yes. Rejoice always, he says. That's because of this wonderful hope. But there is one particular hope that Paul is keen that the Thessalonians get a hold of in this letter. And he keeps on at this point throughout the rest of the letter. And it is this, the steadfastness inspired by the hope of Jesus' return. And we've already seen it there in chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10. Let me go there. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you served to turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonians are to work, to labor, and to strain every muscle in the service of God and to others, but doing so waiting for God's Son from heaven. We don't stop working to wait, we do both. I wonder if that characterizes us. Are we a people who are waiting? Waiting in the sure and certain hope of Jesus' coming. Anticipating it. Believing it. Assured as if it's already happened. Are we waiting in excitement? It was 1977. Some of you will know that was a significant year for our country. The year of Jubilee. And there I was, aged 9, on the side of the road with my family waiting for her to come in West Wales. It was a hot summer's day, I can remember. And we waited. And we waited. And then we could hear in the distance cheers. We couldn't see anything yet. But we could hear cheering. Hear motorbikes. Hear cars coming. More cheering, getting closer and closer, like a wave towards us. By the time she arrived, we were on fever pitch. And she came and, was that it? I said to Dad. But boy, we were looking forward to it so much. And just, shoo, she shot past our roundabout. But, oh, that yearning, that waiting with anticipation and excitement. And do you know what? Today we are far closer to Jesus' return than Paul and the Thessalonians were. Surely we should be more excited than they were. Isn't this our hope? He mentions this hope again in chapter 2 and verse 19. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? He reminds them that we will all have to give an account of ourselves before the returning Lord Jesus. Jesus is coming, he's telling them. What do you want me as apostle to say about you? Of the Christians of Thessalonica. Well, wouldn't that keep us faithful? Gwen, our daughter, and our son-in-law, they're renting a house. And twice a year, the owner sends a representative to check over the property. Do you think the house is a mess when he comes? Of course it's not. They are well prepared for his coming. They work hard. and they maintain their home because the owner is coming. Do you remember Jesus' parables of the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom with their oil and their lamps? The foolish virgins were unprepared for his coming, and the door was shut to them. Watch, therefore, is the message. Watching and waiting in hope keeps us doing and acting and obeying and serving. It keeps us steadfast and patient. Do you see? Paul reminds them again in chapter 3 in verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. What sort of people ought we to be then, since we have this hope? Godless, worldly, lacking faith, lacking love, full of guilt at unrepented and unconfessed sin? Surely not. We live holy lives, partly because Jesus is coming again. This hope purifies us. When 1 John 3, we read of this, this hope purifies us, it sanctifies us. Hope checks the condition of our hearts and helps us endure in holiness, saying no to the temptations of the world and of the devil. It keeps us praying daily for greater godliness and likeness to Christ. It keeps us steadfast in the means of grace, in the word, in prayer, in fellowship, at the Lord's table, under the preaching of his word, reading good, beneficial books. All of it. We do not give up. Jesus is coming. He's coming. That's the hope that keeps us going. Now again, in chapter 4, Paul writes at length of the coming of our Savior and Lord, in the context there of grief at death. Mourning is so hard. Bereavement is so hard. It's the worst reality and the effect of sin that we can experience in this world. It's horrific. It can cause despair and discouragement, and for the Thessalonians, some confusion too. How do I keep on keeping on in the face of loss and the face of loneliness? Death, the last enemy, he kind of gets in our faces and he rubs our noses in the awfulness of separation. How can I endure that? How can I be patient? How can I be steadfast in the face of that? The Lord tells us, hope. Because Jesus is coming again. Praise God. He's bringing his saints with him. Hallelujah. Chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Do we talk often enough of the second coming to one another? Probably not. But this, my friends, is our hope. The hope which inspires steadfastness, patience. And Paul ends the letter, and I close my sermon this morning, reminding them again of this wonderful hope. Chapter 5 and verse 23. I'm going to read it again. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming again. Are you getting that message? What a hope we have. But while we know these truths, sometimes we don't feel them as we should. Mark, you say to me, how can I be steadfast in the light of Jesus' return? I'm weak. If you only knew how helpless and pathetic I am, left to myself, I will not endure. I will not be patient. I will not prove steadfast. Oh, says Paul, Did I say whip this up in yourself? Did I say repeat this mantra until you feel it? No. Ultimately, this is God's work in us. Praise God for that. Who will keep us working the work of faith? Our God will. Who will keep us laboring the labor of love? Our God will. Who will keep us patient, steadfast, inspired by hope? Our God will. Because friends, he's doing it right here, right now. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. It's the faithful God who works in us, who will provide grace that keeps us faithful. It is so that when, on that great day, when we are commended for our work of faith, our labor of love, and our patience of hope, we'll be giving him all the glory, won't we? Amen. We're going to close by singing hymn 776. What is our hope built on? Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's a hymn that takes us from the cross to the crown, to the glory that is ahead. Let's stand to sing 776. Now may the grace, the immense and awesome grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the amazing love of God our Father, and the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forever, until we see our Saviour face to face. In his name and for his glory. Amen.